We're going with Miss Lydia today. And while they're turning there, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn in them with me to Luke chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 8 from Luke chapter 4 in this, the final sermon in the series upon which I've been preaching, which is on the subject of worship. So this is the 11th, and it'll be the final sermon on this subject. Lord willing, next Lord's Day, I'll begin a series working through the book of Ephesians. Now, I mentioned this Friday in Friday's email, although I didn't say that today would be the final sermon in this series on the subject of worship. But I said it was coming up soon, which gave me a little wiggle room because I wasn't sure if I was going to end it today or next week. So, you know, leave it vague, and that way I could hedge my bets a little bit. I've had a number of points during this sermon series, and maybe in this upcoming Friday email I'll summarize it or just recount sort of the main points. But the most recent main point in my sermons have been that worship forms us. Worship shapes us. And I said last week that who we worship forms us, and how we worship forms us. For example, regarding who we worship, if our idea of God is that He's an angry ogre, then that is going to form you, make you into a certain type of human being. If your ideas of God is that He's just a pushover and He's a vending machine, just here to give you what you need, then that is going to form you into a certain type of person. So who we worship and how we think about God is extremely important. But I said not only was that true, but how we worship forms us as well. Yes, people are shaped by the words, for example, in my sermons, but you're also shaped by my tone, by my demeanor as I deliver the Word of God. So it's not only the content, but it's the context that shapes us as human beings. Now today, what I want to say, and my main point from Luke chapter 4, is that the goal of our worship forms us. I wanted to use the word telos because I think it grasps maybe the idea a little bit better, but it's a little bit harder concept. But the goal will work. The goal, the end of our worship also forms us. Now, Luke chapter 4, that we'll read here in just a moment, is a passage where Jesus is tempted by the devil. And the devil here is trying to get Jesus to disobey his Father. And Jesus responds. He deals with those temptations by quoting Scripture. And if we kept reading in the passage, you would see it multiple times, but we'll just see the first two. Please stand for the reading from God's holy and inspired Word, Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. I read from the ESV. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Lord, please open our eyes now that we might behold wonderful things from this your word. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Verse 8 is the key verse here that I want to focus on this morning, where Jesus answered and said, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." This comes from the Old Testament. It comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Also, you see it in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Also in 1 Samuel and other places. Jesus is very clear Worship is for God and for God alone. He is the end goal of our worship. We don't use God to get a different goal. God is the goal. And I was thinking about that this week. I heard an interview with Elon Musk, or part of an interview with Elon Musk, who I don't know much about him except that he's got a bunch of money and he's building things and sends people into space and stuff like that. I don't really know much about the guy, but I heard a portion of an interview where the fact that he was sending people into space and how he was dealing with that and thinking about it. And toward the end of that section of the interview, he said this: "We triple checked everything. We confirmed with NASA over and over that we had done everything we could for this to be a safe flight. I'm not a religious person, but I got down on my knees and prayed for the safety of those people." Well, on the one hand, I'm very thankful that he recognizes that there is a lot more than just a rocket engineer's expertise that would guarantee the safety of these individuals who went into outer space. I'm very thankful that he recognizes man can only do so much, that God is in control of all these things. But of course, that's not quite far enough. And it could very well be, probably is in this particular situation, a case where God is being used. What I really want, the ultimate goal, is the safety of these people. Which you could actually argue, well, no, what you really want is for your reputation not to be hurt, but we won't go there. What I really want is for the safety of these people, and so I'll use God to reach that goal. God is not a means to an end. He is the end. He is the telos. He is the goal. Worship is for Him. Worship is for God. He's our audience. He's the one we seek to please. He's the one to whom we sing and pray and about whom we preach. Worship is for Him. Worship is for God. It's not for you. It's not for me. It's not even for us to be encouraged. Although, as you worship, that will happen. But that's not why you come to worship. It's not for us to be a part of a social club, which, as you become a part of the people of God and worship together, you do get tight. You grow in your love for one another. It's not for us to go to a concert and just enjoy the music, though worship will be enjoyable, certainly. Worship is for God. And worship is so much for God that, and I used this silly illustration before, if He were to tell us all in the Scriptures that the way He wants to be worshipped is we all wear red shirts and stand on our heads for 8 minutes, our response should not be, "But I don't get anything out of that. It just doesn't do it for me." Our response is, "Yes, sir. If that's what it means to show you that we acknowledge that you are great, you are awesome, you are the creator, you are the sustainer, you are the beginning and end of all things, if that's what it means for us to recognize that about you, absolutely, that's what we'll do then. We won't complain about it." And what we see here is the Lord Jesus saying in verse 8, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve." It's all about Him. Well, let me try to drive it home with two subpoints. Number one, worship is not only a classroom. It's not only a classroom. Now, certainly in worship you will learn, Lord willing, that'll be the case. But it is not only or primarily a classroom. And much of Protestant worship, especially Reformed worship, is focused on the understanding, on the mind. But we need to remember that we are called to worship with the whole person. We're called to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, not just the mind. And the mind is important, but we don't come primarily to learn. We come to give to the Lord. We come to serve Him. We come to perform a duty even, which worship is. It is an action. It is something that we do. It's not just something we take in via the brain. You know, we think we've not worshiped if we don't take good notes. Or we think we've not worshiped if we lose our focus in the prayers and start thinking about things like car insurance in the middle of a song or a prayer. But we've got to quit thinking that we are such huge disappointments to God unless we clench our eyes and close and wince and stay mentally disciplined at all times in the service. It's human nature that your focus is going to wax and wane throughout a service. And God loves you. He loves His people. He loves it when His people gather together and praise His name. So come to give, not to get. Quit thinking about yourself so much in worship, whether or not you were moved. Quit thinking about whether or not you learned something that you can readily apply to your life. Come and give to the Lord. Serve Him. Sing to Him. Submit yourself to Him. Don't be so frustrated, even if in parts of the service you don't understand something. I was thinking about that, this morning we sang the 18th Psalm, but only verses, 14 to 26, I think it is, yeah. The 18th Psalm is a long psalm. And so if we were to sing the entire 18th Psalm, we might still be in the middle of singing it right now. So I've broken it up. We sang verses 1 through 13 last week, 14 to 26 this week, and 27 to whatever next week, I think, will be the end of singing through the 18th Psalm. But, you know, you read some of these words, which are Scripture, and they might be a little bit difficult. And, of course, you're getting just the middle part of it, and you might not feel like you really understand it all that well. That's okay. It's not for you. It's for the Lord. And the end goal is not that we understand it all perfectly. The end goal for all of us as we worship is that we be a sweet aroma to the Lord. So just sing. Quit thinking about whether or not you fully understand it all. Quit thinking about whether or not you like it. Quit thinking about whether or not you feel moved. God calls us to praise Him. So praise Him. Pray to Him. Submit to His Word as it's read, as it's preached. Confess your sins to Him. That's what the Lord wants. That's what He calls us to. Now, you may say, so are you just saying we should just go through the motions of worship? Well, I want you to think a little bit about maybe something that is comparable. According to Ephesians 5, it is comparable. Marriage. You know, in marriage, you don't want to just go through the motions. You want to have warmth and affection for your spouse. But I don't know about you. I don't wake up every day with this, you know, huge, overwhelming love for God or my wife or life or anything. You wake up and you just, you know, kind of wish maybe you could go back to sleep or something. So what do you do in those situations? You go through the motions and act in a loving way toward your spouse. And then before you know it, those loving feelings, the warmth, the affection, the tenderness follows right along. And it's that way with worship. And I think we've so criticized the idea of going through the motions that we think there's no point in going to worship if your heart is not 100% into it 100% of the time. I think we're just, frankly, we are such children of the Enlightenment. We are so fixated on the mind and the understanding and the reason, and it is to our detriment. I've pummeled VeggieTales at least once in this little series on worship, so let me do it again real quick. VeggieTales, if someone were to accuse VeggieTales of being cheesy or detrimental to the faith, what kind of response do you think you might get from that? One would be, but VeggieTales teaches children the Bible stories. Or, but VeggieTales incorporates moral principles. Again, all Enlightenment sort of thinking, all about the mind. No thought given to how a cartoon, a caricature of Scripture might be actually detrimental to our faith. Another example of this focus and fixation on sort of the mind, this Enlightenment sort of thinking, how it's affected us, Reformed worship services there's just so much talking in our Reformed worship services many times. I watched a PCA church service not long ago, and between and before every element in the liturgy, there was just a ton of teaching, explaining, instructing to make sure you understand. You don't always have to do that. And Hunter and Anton and Will and, you know, and I, as we're leading in worship, we will oftentimes try to keep our comments brief before we go in. That's why sometimes we just say, "Let us pray," and we pray. Or before the affirmation of faith, "What do you believe?" "I believe in God the Father." You don't always have to be explaining and cajoling and twisting and trying to make sure you understand what we're doing now, right? We're getting ready to confess our faith. So we can just, you can just jump in. You know, one of the benefits of trying to have a full orbed, whole body, whole human experience in worship or participation in worship is that it helps us to obey. It helps us to maintain faith in daily life when life throws things at us that we don't understand. If you and I only obey or love God when we understand, when it's rational, when it makes sense to us, then who's the judge there? Who's the end? Who's the standard? Man is. You are. I am. But that's not the truth. That's not the way it is. We're not the goal. We're not the deciding vote. We're not the one who has to understand before we will obey and love God. Do what's right. Obey the Lord. Love God. And quit thinking so much about how much it makes sense to you or moves you. And you can let that aspect even of worship develop in you an obedience and a faithfulness that doesn't require your total understanding and approval. I saw some interaction on the internet the other day. It was about Beth Moore. Beth Moore was a Southern Baptist until recently. That's kind of part of the illustration here. And she's a very well-known Bible teacher in Baptistic circles. And so someone wrote this. She recently left the church and went into a more liturgical church. That's the way we phrase it, although it's not really the best use of that word. But anyway, that's you probably understand what I mean when I use it that way. This person wrote, "I'm no fan of Beth Moore, but I pray her immersion in Anglicanism will smooth out her rough edges. Seeing the reaction of some Baptists to her participation in liturgical worship only seems to prove something I have long suspected about a dangerous trend within the SBC, the Southern Baptist Convention. Its biggest problem is not a slide toward liberalism among its upper echelon leadership, but a general loss of appreciation for beauty in worship. The generic big box megachurch style lacks any sense of the transcendent. The bulk of the service is the preacher on an empty stage." I think I've said this before. Y'all know this is not a stage. It's called the chancel up here, chancel choir. And it's not a stage because this is a performance. Anyway, "the bulk of the service is the preacher on an empty stage with a bland, often colorless background, giving a presentation complete with PowerPoint that sounds more like a workplace seminar than an exposition of the Word of God. If the quality of Baptist theological thinking has taken a hit in recent years, it is in no doubt a consequence of a departure from substantive worship." And I think that's right on. Those are some great points. And the response, though, was interesting. One person responded and said these words, "While I agree our services lack the pageantry of our robed brethren, shouldn't you be more concerned with what is being taught and believed and less about how boring or colorless you view our services?" Now, there's a kernel of truth certainly in that. But do you see how narrow and how restricted it is versus thinking in a big, broad, soul-forming, full life-transforming way worship can be? The first guy there in this writing, he hopes that Beth Moore's immersion in a worship service that calls on more than just the use of the mind will smooth out her rough edges. And the respondent says, "Content is more important than context." Worship is not only a classroom. It is a classroom. I hope that you're learning things in the worship service every week and through the sermons, certainly. But it's not only a classroom. Worship is for God. Second, worship is not only a reflection. It's not only a reflection. Many times we treat worship as really just simply a time to kind of look back and reflect on what God has done for us in Christ, which is wonderful and proper. But worship should be not only looking backward, but it also should be looking forward. Not only should worship be recognizing how sinful we are and the grace of God displayed in Christ, but which of course that leads to very humble, thankful people and thankful worship, and that's good and right and proper. But worship should also be something that builds faith. Because proclaiming the promises of God makes strong Christians. Reflecting on the work of Christ, what He's done for our sin, makes us thankful Christians. Proclaiming the promises of God makes strong Christians. One of the main problems with just sort of a reflecting back worship service is that it leads to us just kind of wallowing in grace. And sometimes you need that. I mean, maybe some of you this morning, you come in and you just really beat up by your sin. And so you're discouraged this morning. You're down. And you need that. You need to reflect back and be reminded that your sins are covered. But we also need to be reminded of what God has planned for His people as they follow Him in obedience, how He will bless them. Sinclair Ferguson is a great Bible teacher and preacher. And he said this several years ago, and it has just been ringing in my ears ever since. He said that the previous generation of Christians could be characterized by the word sacrifice. And probably a good example of that would be a guy like Jim Elliot, who lost his life in Ecuador as a missionary in the 1950s, I guess it was. But Sinclair Ferguson said the current generation of Christians could be characterized by the word satisfied. Sacrifice or satisfied? We should be satisfied. It should lead, again, to very humble, thankful appreciation for the work of Christ, the grace of God. But we've got to be careful that it doesn't lead to this just wallowing in that. You know, we live in a world today where the protected class is the victim. And I've talked with real victims of actual trauma who are frustrated by the fact that now victimhood is ubiquitous. I mean, they're frustrated because it discounts their situation, their true trauma. Because when everyone's a victim, no one's a victim. Anyway, victimhood is not only protected, but it's preferred because victims get sympathy. They get attention. And so what has happened, and where Christianity has, I think, adopted a worldly mindset, it's just in the air that we breathe as a society, Christian worship services, there's just this focus on our identity as being abused and oppressed by sin, which, again, fits with the modern cultural narrative. And the solution is grace, which is true, and it is. But unfortunately, it just stops there. And so it's too restricted. It's too narrow. It's not thick enough. That's the wallowing. Reflecting back, worship doesn't move us forward into any sort of victory over sin, because that insinuates ruling over something. And if there's one thing you can't do today, you can't be victorious. You can't be ruling over something else. You can't have any power. And so modern worship, we've just become very good at appreciating the work of Christ, giving us freedom from the penalty of sin and giving us eternal life, but we don't talk about it being power for living. And so instead we just kind of focus on our victimhood and talk about how broken we are. And this is not good. It cheapens the work of Christ. Because it seems in part, the reason why it cheapens the work of Christ is because it seems to communicate that I'm a victim, when the reality is for all of us, we're rebels. We're not just, you know, sort of innocent bystanders who have been affected by the collateral damage of sin. We are in rebellion towards God. Christ didn't die for bystanders who are hurt by that collateral damage. He died for rebels. He died for ones who are the problem. For you, for me. I was reading an article with comments about worship and this trend just to only focus on grace in worship. And one person responded this way: I think what he is saying is accurate about the need to offer and present a thicker Christianity. And I can see how at some point, and I don't know if it will be in my lifetime or not, the hyper-grace wallow in the gospel teaching, which I appreciate in so very many ways, will lead to Christians being a little bit empty because it is so me-focused and doesn't call me to do anything or think about the wonderful promises of God and the power of God. And I was thinking about this even personally. I was thinking about verses as I've tried to memorize the Bible through the years, which is getting harder and harder the older I get. So young people, pour it on while you can. Because used to things I memorize that come to my head just so quickly now are things I memorize in high school or college. You know, things I'm memorizing now, I just cannot pull it up. But anyway, before I had really any appreciation for the grace of God, for the gospel in the Christian life, not just the gospel to get me into the Christian life, but the gospel to carry me along in the Christian life. Before I had any appreciation for that aspect, I was certainly very legalistic, and all the verses I memorized were do this, do that. And then after coming to appreciate the gospel and grace for the Christian life, all the verses that I memorized were centered on grace and the work of the cross for my salvation. And that was great improvement, certainly. Now, the verses I memorized tend to focus more on God and His character and His promises and His faithfulness to His promises. Because that's what seems to be empowering as we live the Christian life. So worship is not only a reflecting time, looking back and being thankful for God, the work of God. And worship is not only a classroom. Worship is for the Lord. We come to give to Him. And every one of us in here, everyone is a worshiper. I said this, I think, in maybe one of the first sermons on this series. We are more homo adorans than homo sapiens. We are more worshiping man than even thinking man. A man's life is determined not by whether or not he worships, but by what, who, how, and the end goal of his worship. Jesus said, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Psalm 84, verse 10, which has been sort of the theme verse for this series. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. May that be our attitude now and forever in worship. Let us pray. Lord, we pray, O God, that we might be a people focused on your greatness, your glory, your beauty, your majesty. That truly is what changes man, and that's what we need. We need the Spirit to work in us to change our lives, that we might reflect the Lord Jesus, who indeed has saved us from sin. Thank you for that grace, but also gives us the Spirit and empowers us to live for your glory. Oh God, help us to understand and appreciate more and more, even this hymn that we will be singing as we close, about that we might appreciate more and more how great thou art. Amen. That's hymn number 44. Let's stand together and sing number 44, How Great Thou Art. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you.